Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. And I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you here in studio.
I enjoy doing this. I enjoy being able to discuss back and forth. We both studied this material, but by having two persons, you know, my studies are done by myself most of the time, although we usually discuss each other's PowerPoint. You can dig into things that, you know, you see things that I would have missed, and so hopefully sometimes vice versa, and bring out material that the person probably is not going to be able to get just hearing a lecture.
Yeah, amen. That's well said. And, you know, and that's one of the blessings of studying the Bible corporately is more brains, the better. And
if you get into a Bible study, which I've been in lots of them in the last 40 years.
Yeah.
One of the things that we finally settled on quite a few years ago was people say, well, should I buy a certain book or commentary to bring? And I usually, for years, went to a Bible study I didn't lead.
Yeah.
So, no, you bring what resources you think are the most helpful to you.
Right.
And we'll all get together and share. And if there's a disagreement between one scholar and another, that's an enlightening fact to know about. And so we can understand why.
Right. Wrestle with it.
And make sure a good Bible study.
That's right. That's exactly what it's all about. Wrestling to understand the truth. Well, last time we had left off in verse 16 where we had talked about the nature of the seed promise and how it originally extended to, of course, talking about the Messiah, but it also incorporates us as well. But Paul's point, of course, was to talk about the promises were initially given to Christ. Well, now as we get into verse 17, he ends up saying this. He says, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise.
Right.
And so he's pointing out to us then, Bob, that look here, the Abrahamic covenant, when it's given to Abraham in Genesis 15, that's certainly many, many years, 430, before we have the Mosaic covenant come on hand. And so what he's pointing out is, look, the unconditional promise, salvation by faith, we know Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This comes well before the coming of the law. So the law then can't supersede or somehow invalidate this promise that God had made.
Yeah, it came later.
Yeah.
Okay, and so it's an unconditional covenant. Only God walked the blood path between the parts of the animals.
Right, right.
In a theophany, Abraham was sleeping. Yeah. There was also the reckoning of righteousness to Abraham because he believed God's promise.
Amen.
And we've explored that earlier. Paul cites it
right
in Galatians 3. And so we believe the promise of God, and so we're thereby sons and daughters of Abraham.
Wow.
And children of the promise. And the promise of God is not going to be invalidated because God cannot lie.
Right, right. I know there's a lot of people today that try to claim that somehow the covenant of God can be modified. And the way they do it is to say, well, yes, God made a promise to Abraham, which extends, we know, to Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, of course, is renamed Israel. But because of Israel's failings, God has certainly had to modify that covenant or something to that effect. And that's really unwarranted, isn't it?
Well, they're talking about the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic.
Yeah, good point, yes.
The Mosaic covenant came with curses for covenant breakers. We talked about that last week. There's another issue. Somebody asked me this the other day, and I think it pertains to this in the sense that God keeps his promises.
Oh, yeah, right.
Jesus is God, and Jesus cannot lie.
Amen.
Because he's God. Several people, why, I don't know. I suppose some of the Reformed amillennialists are going around spreading this idea.
Sure.
That in Daniel 9, the person who makes the covenant and then things, you know, halfway through was Christ rather than the Antichrist, as we said.
Right.
I know you know quite a bit about Daniel and Revelation. Is there any evidence, Eric, that the person who makes this promise in Daniel 9 is Antichrist? Because we would certainly expect him to break his promise, but why would Christ?
Amen. I think you're exactly right, Bob. Daniel 9:27, it talks about this one who is going to make a firm covenant with the many. And the many are typically referring back to Israel. But the one who ends up making the covenant, the debate is, well, who is it? Is it Christ or is it Antichrist?
Uh-huh.
And the overwhelming evidence is that it is Antichrist. In fact, I think it's a airtight case. But the reason why these theologians want to try to make it to Christ is because they want to see everything fulfilled, really, in 70 AD, Daniel's entire prophecy.
Yeah, they shoehorn everything they possibly can into 70 AD.
Exactly. And it's very unwarranted. And what's interesting is when you look at Daniel 9, I'll just begin with a little bit of the context. Daniel 9:24, remember Daniel had been praying. It was a prayer that God would remember his covenant promises.
Yeah, because he read and believed the scripture.
Yes, exactly. He knew from Jeremiah that, look, their captivity was about to end. It was supposed to be 70 years. And so he's excited that God is going to remember his faithfulness again to Jerusalem. And the answer to his prayer was given by Gabriel. And Gabriel, the angel, said this. This is revelation from God. He said, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now listen to what's going to happen after this period of time is done, the 70 weeks. It says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now the reason I mention this in light of what you talked about with the covenant breaking and in Daniel 9:27.
Yeah, it's pertinent to Galatians because we're claiming God keeps his promises.
Exactly. God keeps his promises. Well, what's interesting is the promise for the 70 weeks, the fulfillment of this time period, these are things that can only be fulfilled in the kingdom. For instance, the transgression. Notice in verse 24, there's a definite article there. Well, that's the transgression of Israel. And the only time that transgression will really be finished is in the kingdom of God, when they actually repent and Messiah comes. Where it talks about an end of sin, this is this universal idea that human beings sin against God. Well, let's take this idea that these replacement theologians have and these amillennialists to say everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, the problem with that is right after the crucifixion of Christ, there was not an end of humanity's sinfulness against God. Certainly he made atonement for sin.
But an end of sin, that didn't...
Exactly. So people still sin today. So that can't be fulfilled in 70 AD. Everlasting righteousness, this idea of Sethek Olamim. Olam is this idea of everlasting.
Uh-huh.
Well, I would just like to ask anybody who believes that all these things in Daniel 9 are fulfilled in 70 AD, is it the case that this world is filled with righteousness and there's no one who sins? Well, of course, that's absurd. Another one that's devastating is, notice it says in Daniel 9:24 that it's going to anoint the most holy place. Well, these people that want to shoehorn everything into 70 AD, they try to claim the anointing is of Christ. But the holy place is literally the Holy of Holies.
And well, wasn't there a destruction in 70 AD?
Exactly. So it's
how's
the opposite.
It anointed?
Well, that's exactly, well said, Bob. That's exactly the issue.
Okay.
So the Holy of Holies, every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the temple or the tabernacle. So it doesn't have anything to do with a human being. Therefore, we know that this has to look forward to this future temple that will be built that's talked about. So my point in saying all this is it's absurd at the outset to think that these things were fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, when we get to Daniel 9:27, when it says he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, there's three reasons why the he should be the Antichrist. Number one, the antecedent to he is the prince to come, back in verse 26. Well, we know from Daniel 7 that this prince to come comes from, he's the Antichrist that comes from Rome.
Exactly.
Right. So number one, the antecedent would say that it has to be the prince to come, the Antichrist, not Christ. Second, 7 years, he made a covenant for 7 years. Well, you and I were asking this question, when did Jesus ever make a covenant for 7 years? Now, the special pleading that the people want to shoehorn everything into 70 AD do, they say, well, that's just figurative. Well, the problem with that is the years are literal everywhere else. So.
Yeah, something just came into my mind. I want to ask you about it now.
Yeah.
I read an article a long time ago called The Prayer of Daniel. It was sort of a rebuttal to the Prayer of Jabez. It was, that's faded into history now. Remember that was going to solve everybody's problem?
Right.
Maybe you're not old enough to remember the Jabez.
I do remember that, I was a brand new Christian when that
came out. We wrote about it.
Okay.
But when Daniel was praying, as recounted in Daniel 9.
Yeah.
And he'd been reading the prophet. He must have been reading Jeremiah.
Right.
Didn't Jeremiah specify how long they'd be before Elisha remnant of them were sent back?
Exactly, and that was 70 years.
70 years.
That's right.
Okay, was that literal or figurative?
Great point. That's literal, yes.
Okay, so he's thought the literal interpretation of Bible prophecy was important enough to get him on his knees praying that God would fulfill it. He wasn't a fatalist, but he took it literally, and the time's coming. We better pray for restoration.
Bob, that's an astute reading.
Thank you. I'm honored. I love
Bob, just to let the listener in on our insight.
We give out an astute reading reward when somebody puts together, not
that's
creatively
really good.
And out of our mind, but what the author intended.
Here's yeah.
Right. And so now what you have with amillennialism, which I honestly just cannot get other than its reaction to somebody else's eschatology that maybe in their mind is goofy or whatever.
Right.
I don't want to go beyond what is written.
Right.
But if that's how literal it was, that in 70 years this is what's going to happen,
why
suddenly does this all become just sort of a figurative, detached idea? And 70 AD was the most important date in history outside of the timing of Christ's crucifixion, which we say we can see in the 69 weeks.
Yes, that's right.
Which I don't know what the amillennials do about that. Why not go with Bible prophecy? It was literally fulfilled. It proves the Bible's true.
Yeah, amen, exactly.
Okay, and so the 70th week has to do with dealing with Israel, so there's a time frame.
That's right.
Now, why, if 70 AD, date of which we get mainly from Josephus.
Yeah.
Okay. If that is the key thing that deals with just about anything you can think of in Bible prophecy, it's nowhere in the Bible.
Yeah, right. That's right.
You have to guess where it's at.
Yes.
And so when you're studying the book of Hebrews, you might think, is it before or after 70 AD? I admit it's an important date because I would say Hebrews is before because it is assuming the presence of temple sacrifices.
Right. Bob, you know, both you and I have tremendous respect and love and admiration for R.C. Sproul. But R.C. Sproul wrote a book once called Last Days According to Jesus. And in that book, he likes to use, and you've actually refuted this, and I want to have you tell the listener how. Remember, right before the Transfiguration, Jesus says that this generation would see these things, or
He says this that generation. I wrote an article about that.
Yeah, exactly.
You probably know about CICministry.org. There is a lot of material in there, 20-some years' worth of writings.
Yes.
Including scholarly and other issues.
Right.
Avail yourself of it. So far, a lot of these things, though, coming up under adverse scrutiny, have stood the test.
Yeah.
And they've been well researched. I think, I don't want to toot my own horn, but I worked awful hard at it.
Yes.
I had a reading. I was preaching through Matthew quite a few years ago.
Yeah.
And I ran across this generation. I realized in the context of that passage, it wasn't talking about everyone then alive or a certain time frame, like a generation or a lifetime.
Right.
It was a pejorative term about rebellious Jewish leadership.
Yes.
Okay. And so I made that application in that particular sermon on the point that was being made by Matthew.
Right.
In that context. Afterwards, my friend Ryan Havana came up. He said, "Do you realize what you just said?" And I said, "Well, I think so. I preached a sermon."
Right.
And then he pointed out the phrase, just this generation, is used by preterists, or partial preterists, to try to shoehorn everything into 70 AD. It had to happen during 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD.
Right.
And I said, yeah, they do say that, but that's not what this means.
That's right.
Because there were people alive then who were pleasing to God because they had faith in Messiah.
Amen.
So you can't say it was everyone alive. You can't say it was all the Jews were alive.
Right.
And you can't just say it's a 40-year time period.
Yes.
It's rebellious Jewish leadership that rejects Messiah.
Amen. And that's well proven. In fact, let's do you remember the article? You and Ryan both authored an article
on
that.
I think I have an article.
In CIC.
If you go into that little Google box within
yeah.
the site,
yep.
it's called, I think it's called This Generation
That's
and
right.
Its Preterist Misuse.
Yes. People okay. should avail themselves of that.
Yeah, and it's amazing how little you see that
yeah.
in scholarship, although I did find an essay that was similar.
Oh, good.
Later. Now, once you see it, it's obvious, because in fact,
right.
Sunday I'm going to talk about the church, the nature of the church.
Yes.
And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, save yourselves from this perverse generation.
Wow.
And then Jesus uses pejorative ideas with the idea of generation, and it's referring always to rebellious leadership. I won't listen to God.
Yes.
I won't come to Messiah. But it's not, how can you be saved from a 40-year time period?
Yes, well said. That's so well said, yeah.
You're saved from people who are misleading you, and said, you listen to the rebellious leadership that crucified Messiah, or you can listen to his spokesperson, Peter.
Right.
But it's not, oh, let's wait for the 40 years and then the temple's going to be destroyed. Our dear Reformed and brothers and sisters, don't just take the easy way out.
Yes.
Well, this is real simple. It's all fulfilled. We just wait for Christ's return. Just take everything, pack it all up, stick it in 70, 80, and now we're kind of done thinking about all these things.
Right.
And all the prophecy, the book of Daniel, Revelation, the prophets, Isaiah, all of the prophetic parts that have yet to be fulfilled, never will be. They really, because it was all about Israel, and they rejected, so now the church is Israel.
Right, right.
And then the proof texts are passages that aren't even addressing that issue,
yeah.
as in Romans chapter 2.
Yes.
And the ones that do were just ignored to death.
That's right.
This is as false as a lot of other things are false.
Yeah.
As much as I admire R.C. Sproul,
yeah.
he is so wrong about this.
Right.
He departs from his own
sola scriptura
understandings that he uses elsewhere of hermeneutics,
yes, hermeneutics
all of a
right.
sudden you throw it all out the window and you start on some other process. Why? Because of church tradition.
It's tradition
it's easier,
above scripture.
Because we
yeah.
don't want to think deeply about this matter.
That's right.
Or we don't want to depart from some beloved creed in
right.
in history. And you don't have to embrace foolish stuff that comes out. I debated an amillennialist publicly.
Okay.
Okay. And I just defended scripture. I didn't defend anything somebody said, you know, in the early 20th century under the name of dispensationalism.
Right.
And I'm not going to defend that there are UFOs and what they are, or Nephilim or whatever.
Right. We don't have to defend any of that.
There's all this stuff going
yeah.
on out there. It doesn't even help.
Right. Exactly. It's
We're
absurd.
Just saying that what it says in Daniel 9,
right.
if the 70 years were literal for the Daniel to pray about the restoration.
Yes.
And if the one who makes the covenant is somebody who's going to break it or put an end to
yes.
in halfway through, and it was supposed to be a 7-year
right.
covenant, it can't be Christ.
That's right. Amen. And you know, Bob, I caught myself making an error when I asked you about this generation. I realized that I put that in front of the transfiguration. What the question was asked, or the statement that was made by Jesus, is he said there, there will be some here that don't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in
yes,
power
and glory. Yes, reference to the Transfiguration,
exactly.
as it is in Matthew, Mark, and all the Gospels have that as a reference to the Transfiguration.
Well said. So now here's what I want the listener to think about. When your work on the phrase, this generation, shows that yeah. it doesn't refer to a 40-year window. It's a pejorative of unbelieving Jews of all, you know.
Yeah, and it fits with the scripture. They'll be
exactly.
remaining in their unbelief all the way to the end of the tribulation.
Right, and so
at the end of the 70th week,
yes,
is the resolution.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. Amen.
And so, Jewish leadership, according to Jesus' prophecy, will stay in their unbelieving state for the most part, with a remnant being saved, just as it was in his.
Yeah.
During his earthly ministry in Peter's day, we'll go all the way to the end, and then there's a resolution that's mentioned in Romans 11, 25, and 26, and so on.
Right.
Okay, when all Israel's saved. it's so easy to take it for what it says. You don't have to import other ideas.
Exactly.
Okay, and so that passage, you won't taste death, is certainly
fulfilled in the Transfiguration.
It's fulfilled, and Peter mentions that in one of his epistles.
And just to let the listener know, what the preterist or the partial preterist is trying to do with that statement is to say, look, if there's going to be those who aren't going to taste death, namely the disciples, before they see Jesus coming in his kingdom, that must mean that he comes in some way in his kingdom in 70 AD before, in fact, all of the disciples died. But
how's there a kingdom in 70 AD right, in some sense that there wasn't one in 68 AD
exactly,
or in 72 AD?
well said.
I don't get that. It's artificial.
Yes.
If you go to the article I wrote and do the search, you'll see that even in the Old Testament they use that terminology, this evil generation won't
listen.
That's
right, yep.
You know, the wilderness generation. Now,
Matthew 23, it's very devastating.
Yeah, there was a guy who's a very pretty, you know, well-educated person who challenged me vociferously about it via email.
Right.
And I said, well, I wrote an article about this, and I think I give good evidence for my position, and I linked the article to this generation.
Yeah.
So he promised to read it and come back and refute it.
Right.
So he came back and said, well, I never heard of that before.
That's not much of an argument.
Well, there's talk about logical fallacy.
Right.
That he hadn't heard that argument doesn't prove it's a false argument.
Exactly. That's
what I've heard the 70 AD argument for most of my Christian life. It's still as false as it was before.
That's right.
It never stops being false.
That's right. Well said. That's a great point.
But I gave evidence that this generation means rebellious Israel. You can see that particularly. Yeah. Or Jewish leadership.
Yeah.
Is that particularly in Matthew 23?
Right. And Bob, the other proof text then that they try to use is, okay, there's some that aren't going to taste death until they see the Christ coming in, you know, power in his kingdom. Well, you and I have talked a lot about the significance of the Transfiguration and how here the three disciples witness this voice from heaven, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.
Amen.
And it's a reference to Psalm 2 and the fact that one day he's going to have this kingdom that rules over the entire world. And so that really is a foreshadowing of the kingdom.
And
on
it
the
identifies him as the new Moses, the lawgiver that we listen to.
We must listen to him.
Which gets us back into Galatians, okay?
Yes, yes.
Thanks for that.
Yes.
I wanted to ask that because somehow or another amillennialism is rearing its ugly head again around here.
Yeah.
Probably because some people thinking they're doing God a favor go off into this really strange speculation.
Yeah.
That's not drawn from any particular scripture.
Right, right. Yeah.
Which is something I have tried to avoid, and I think I have avoided it.
Yeah.
And so when I debated the millennials, he was kind of surprised. I wouldn't defend any of the things somebody said 50, 60, 70 years ago. That's their problem.
Yeah, exactly. We don't have to defend bad ideas.
No. Okay.
Right.
So we're in Galatians 3:17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise.
Wow.
So here's how God keeps covenant. That's why we made our claim we just made.
Right.
Okay. God made a promise to Abraham. The 430 years is a reference to Exodus 12:40. Where it says, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt.
Wow.
Okay, so Paul's making a distinction. I'm going to quote Thomas Schreiner.
Yeah.
But Paul spies a crucial distinction. For the Abrahamic covenant is characterized by promise, and the Mosaic by law.
Hmm.
That's what Paul's doing here.
Yes.
In other words, the Abrahamic covenant focuses on what God does for his people in saving them, while the Mosaic covenant accents human obedience.
Right.
And so we have this law-promise distinction, which we've seen earlier in Galatians and will continue to play out.
Yeah.
Especially in chapter 4. The covenant was ratified by God unilaterally.
Yeah.
So the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And we know from Paul's argument and the application of some passages in Deuteronomy that the Mosaic covenant was provisional.
That's exactly
and that the
right.
people under it were cursed because they didn't we're all cursed because we don't obey everything written in the law to perform it.
That's right.
Now, you were mentioning a voice from heaven.
Yeah.
The Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
Now, there's been an interesting objection to the New Testament or our understanding of sola scriptura raised by people such as Mormons.
Okay.
Because the evangelicals have traditionally refuted the Mormon idea that you can have another testament of Jesus that was ratified in some non-existent place by non-existent persons in non-existent history.
Yeah.
Other than a mind of some goofy guy that started a religion.
Yeah.
Okay. And so Christians will say, well, you shall not add to or subtract from it based on the Old Testament.
Right.
But yet then here comes the New Testament, they added to it.
Right. But there's a built-in provision in Deuteronomy 18, isn't there?
Exactly. I've heard some pretty smart people ask that, and they didn't have a good answer. But the answer is there was a provision for a yet future prophet who would speak for God that we would listen to.
Amen.
And the Jews knew when they didn't have such a person.
Yes.
If you read the intertestamental literature, they didn't claim they had such a prophet.
Right.
But when Messiah comes on the scene of history, that voice from heaven from the Messiah was identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the prophet, the beloved son, to whom they should listen.
Yes.
And it says in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him.
Yes, amen.
Okay. And then Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses. Mm-hmm. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him.
Wow.
Now we have in Mark 9:7, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So here's the son, who is the prophet Moses spoke about, which even some of the critics asked him, are you the one?
Right.
And then the implication, in fact, in John 5, there's a discussion.
Right.
Where Jesus said the scriptures speak of him.
Yes.
And so here as God's son, the sinless one, who appoints apostles to speak for him.
Yes.
Okay, minus Judas, they were going to speak for God.
Right.
Later, Paul is given that status.
Yes.
Okay. And they speak for God on behalf of Messiah, who's identified by God to the three witnesses that were there.
Hmm.
Okay.
Right.
And so there was Elijah, Jesus, and Moses, but they disappeared, Elijah and Moses, and there was only Christ alone.
That's right.
Okay, so Mormonism's claim is false because the Old Covenant identifies someone who would be raised up, and the New Testament identifies that as Jesus, the Messiah. And the things that happen in the book of Acts, the things that happen in the Gospels, happen in time and space, in human history, in front of people who had means, motives, and opportunity to refute these claims and weren't able to do so because the tomb was empty.
Right.
Mormonism has none of this.
Yes, great.
And they still have prophets today, but now one of them fits the qualifications of Moses.
The Deuteronomy 18 passage.
Deuteronomy 18.
Yeah.
And so then when you see in Revelation that we're not to add or subtract.
Yeah.
That is final because that was John was the last apostle alive.
Bob, this is such a wonderful point. One thing I want to mention, too, about this idea of the law and the original promise that was given to Abraham was very interesting to me when you read the account of the cutting of the covenant. Remember, Abraham asked the question, Lord, how do I know I'll receive this promise? He believes Genesis 15:6 is credited him as righteousness. But then remember, God is gracious enough to give him this object lesson where they end up taking these animals and they cut the covenant.
Yeah.
What's very interesting is a lot of the animals, if you look carefully, the animals that Abraham is going to cut end up comprising much of the Levitical sacrificial system.
Yeah, they were required later.
Yeah. So think of this analogy. Abraham is saved by faith. And then as an object lesson, God says, well, here, cut these animals. And so a real sense, the cutting of the animals, which I think is a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system, is an object lesson. Well, when you go into the Old Testament Mosaic law, did the cutting of the animals, the sacrificial system, actually save people? No, it was an object lesson of the salvation that they already had in
Christ.
Yeah,
in a lot of ways it pointed back to the covenant that's not conditional, Abraham.
Yeah, exactly. Well said. So the whole point is the cutting of the animals. We know in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, says the blood of bulls and goats could never provide atonement. And they always look forward to Christ. And I really think that that's something that we have to point out. Look, the promises of salvation were always through faith in Christ.
Amen.
Abraham looked forward to the day. You and I look back, but it's one Christ, one cross, one plan of salvation, one faith that saves us all.
Yes, and that's very much the message of Galatians.
Yes.
And we are running out of time here as far as getting into verse 18, which is going to
make
specific what we've been saying. If it's law, it's not promise. So there's a distinction between law and promise.
Oh, yeah, that's a great point.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so God keeps his promises.
Amen. What a wonderful way
and
to...
Amen. And the promise that we have is the gathered flock, and when we gather for table fellowship, is that Messiah will come again and we'll have the fruit of the vine anew in the Father's kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Wow, what a day that'll be.
And we can believe and affirm and understand the promises of God just as solidly now for things that are yet future because we know who gave them.
Yes.
And we can see that God identified Messiah,
wow,
Jesus Christ, as his authoritative spokesperson who cannot lie and who is God incarnate, and everything he taught that is the promise of God, we can believe.
Yes.
But what he didn't make as a promise, if some preacher turns it into one, is just simply the words of a man, and it will fail you.
Yes, well said. Yep. We have to recognize the promises of God versus the promise of man. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure again discussing these things with you, Bob, and I look forward to doing it again next week.
Yeah, I love talking about the Bible.
Yeah, amen. Well, we both want to remind all of you out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.